Take your Bibles this morning, turn to Psalm 19. As you know, we have finished our lengthy 64-lesson study on the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to take some time off from some exegetical preaching and have decided to take some doctrinal themes and look at them. We're going to start a series of messages today that is called the Spiritual Top 40. Now, you all know what the top 40 is. That's the songs that happen to be the main ones that people are listening to at any given time in history. Well, I think that what we're going to look at in the next 40 lessons is going to be the things that most need to be studied by Christians. And this is going to be doctrinal studies, theological studies, if you will, but certainly, of course, based on the Bible as well. This morning we're going to Psalm 19, as I said. The reason I'm doing this is because, number one, I'm just seeing that there is more and more ignorance and more departure from the Christian faith today. And it's time that people are reminded again of the great doctrines of the faith. Now, when you study this, each lesson is an individual one. So, it's not like we're going to be spreading through just one book. We're going to be studying 40 different topics. But they are the heart and core, I believe, of the matters related to the Christian faith. These are the kind of things that you would study in seminary. I want you to think of yourself as just enrolling in Bible college for the next 40 weeks. Or in seminary, this is the kind of stuff you'd be taught. We're not going to go quite as deeply as they do there. But you're going to get kind of an idea what it's all about. And the first thing I want to just notice with you before I read Psalm 19 is at the top of the bulletin information there, you see on the right-hand side the word prolegomena. You say, what in the world is prolegomena? Well, the word pro means before, and logos is a word. And so prolegomena means the first word about doctrine. That's what it's all about. When you go to seminary and you start studying systematic theology, the first course that you will take is a course in prolegomena. My prolegomena teacher back at Calvin Seminary in Grand Rapids was Dr. Fred Closter, a very wonderful theologian, wrote a book on Calvin's theology, also a very knowledgeable man about all different types of theology, very informed. Son-in-law of Dr. Cornelius Van Til. If any of you have ever heard that name, some of you in Reformed circles may have heard of Cornelius Van Til. That was Dr. Closter's father-in-law, so you know what kind of family he was hanging around with. He was a very brilliant man, and I'm glad to have had the privilege to study under him. Anyway, our first word today then, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is a great reward. We're going to look at those 11 verses today from Psalm 19. If you want to know about God, there's really only two ways that you can try to find out about him. One of them is real, and the other one primarily false. And you say, well, what's the one that's real? We have it right here in front of us, divine revelation. The other one, of course, is that which we call human reason. People try to conjure up all kinds of ideas about what God might be like, who he is, or if he is a person at all. They have all sorts of understanding about things, and this is the kind of things that you normally would study under the subject of philosophy. Philosophy is not based on divine revelation. It is based on human reason. And that's why, of course, philosophies are always changing, because people are always changing their minds about everything. One philosopher comes along and he's the current rage for a certain time in history, and then another one comes along and says, well, everything he said was all wrong and here is the right way, and you know how that goes throughout history. But you know, philosophy and human reason can never take you to a knowledge of the truth. You never get certainty when you study philosophy or the making use of human reason. There's no certainty there. But if you want to know the facts, if you want to know the truth, if you want to be certain about things, if you want to have a confidence for life now and pertaining to the life that is to come, then what you need is not human reason. You need divine revelation. And today we're going to talk about the two primary ones. There will be mention of other types of revelation in a later message here. But there are primarily two forms of divine revelation that we frequently discuss when we're talking about revelation in a Christian setting. Number one, there is what we call natural or creation revelation. And you will see that being discussed here in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. That's what the writer of this psalm is talking about. He's talking about the revelation that God has given to us in nature. All around us, God is revealing himself. I mean, what an amazing God he is. All you have to do is look at this incredible creation. How could anybody deny the existence of God? There's plenty of evidence everywhere. But then the second part of our scripture reading today, from verse 7 down through the 11th verse, the author of this psalm now is moving from natural creation revelation to scripture revelation, or what some people refer to as special revelation or specific revelation. So two kinds of revelation. There's creation and there's scripture. And both of them are good testimonies concerning the truth of God. Let's look at the one, first of all, that the psalmist talks about. 1 through 6 here, verses 1 through 6, he discusses natural or general revelation. You notice he said that the heavens declare the glory of God, and day to day it pours out speech, and night to night it reveals knowledge. Now, you can't look at nature and, you know, it's not like you're going to hear words being spoken to you. Although some scientists tell us that if you listen to some of the animal world, they're speaking a language in creation that we can learn something about God from too. But essentially, creation, it speaks to us, but it doesn't speak to us through words. And yet, as the psalmist says here, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. You say, well, I thought you just said there are no words. They're not audible words that you can hear with your ear. They're not words that you can read on a page. But they are a message that is going forth all over the world that there is a God, that he is very great, that he is majestic, that he is organized, that he has ordained all things to fit together in a proper way. And everywhere you look, it doesn't matter what part of the world you go to, you see that revelation being presented to the entire world. One of the things that was mentioned this morning in Sunday school is, what about people who live in parts of the world where they've never heard the Bible or they didn't have the Bible? That, of course, is a tragic thing, and that's one thing why we are so in concerned here at Faith Chapel to make sure that the whole Word of God gets to the whole world. We want everybody to know. But you know what? Though the Bible has not gone to every part of the world yet, although it's making great progress now with the development of computers and everything, but the Bible hasn't gone to every part of the world. But you know what? God's creation is everywhere. The sun comes up in Michigan sometimes, and it comes up in other parts of the world too. I had to throw that in because I'm just astounded that this year, you know, we've had snow in 6 months of the year. Do you know that? We had snow in November, December, January, February, March, and April. Anybody here vote for May? No. Anyway, all of nature, though, is revelatory. That is, it's telling us things about God and His greatness. Now, when you look at this, the writer picks out one specific part of God's creation just to mention in a special way. And what he picks out here, as you can see, is in the bottom of the fourth verse there. He says, in them, that is in nature, in all the testimony of nature, in the message that it pours out to the world, in them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man runs its course with joy. You know, when you look at the magnitude of what we know as the sun, what an amazing thing it is. You know, we talk about God being the creator of the heavens and the earth, and God is the one who is the life giver. But just think, could we have life without the sun? You and I are dependent upon the sun. One of the things I know that's true in the medical world is that a lot of time here in Michigan, they have a lot of people taking vitamin D. Why vitamin D? Because we don't always get as much sun here in this state as other parts of our country might or other parts of the world. And therefore, we're recognizing that there are things that are benefits that come to us, life-giving benefits that come to us from the sun. And that's a picture, really, of the same way that God blesses us with life and every blessing that we need for life. The sun is just kind of a pattern of the life-giving things that the Lord is doing for us, showing us about Himself, what kind of a God He is. The sad thing is, though, that a lot of people, instead of seeing the sun as a picture of God, the life-giver, the blesser of humanity, instead, what a lot of people do is they turn to the sun and they deify it. They say, the sun is God. And some people bow down to the god of the sun or the god of the moon. The moon has great benefit to us as well. You talk about the heavens declaring the glory of God. What would it be like if we did not have the moon that is involved with the tides of the oceans and all of these things? Everything fits together in God's world. All of the life-giving things that we need are already there in the creation, telling us what? Somebody made this. Somebody organized it. Somebody very great, very incredible, put all of these things together that make it possible for you and I to go about our normal daily living. And this is a reminder that God is revealing facts about Himself. That's why the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, when he writes to the Romans, he said, people are without excuse for not believing in God or trying to find out more about Him, because everything in the world testifies to the fact that there is a God. Creation itself declares that He is there, that He is at work. And you know, the God that we serve is not a God who put the world together and then decided, well, now that I've made it, and now that I've put all these little pictures of who I am all over the creation for people to see and to learn about me, he didn't then at that point say, well, I think what I'm going to do now is I'm just going to go on a many millions of years or thousands of years or however long you believe the world will last. I'm going to go on a major vacation. I started it all now, and I'm just going to let it run by itself. That's what we call deism. A lot of the early founders of America were people who believed that God created the heavens and the earth, that there was a creator God, but they were deists. They believed that God, having kind of put the whole machinery together, now is sitting back and letting it run itself. And yet, when we read, of course, the scriptures, we find out that there's a lot more to it than that. God not only put the world together, and he did it in such a way that every part of it points to himself, that he is the great, almighty life giver, but we also see that he is constantly maintaining this. He's still involved in his creation. He's still bringing things to work in just the right way. What if you and I were a little closer to the sun than what we are today? We'd be burned up. What if we were a little farther away from the sun than we are right now? We'd freeze to death. But you know, the sun and its relationship to the earth where we live is in exactly the right spot. Now, I know scientists tell us, well, sometimes it gets a little warmer, sometimes it gets a little colder. There's been a lot of talk about global warming and all that stuff, and we're certainly not going into that. But you know what I'm talking about. The seasons come, the seasons change, certain cycles occur in nature, and yet you see that through it all, God is maintaining the earth. Obviously, whoever put this world together must be a great and mighty and loving and well-organized God who would make it happen in the way that he did, and not only make it happen, but maintain it in every specific thing. Well, after he talks about this, and this is, of course, something that is a revelation that everybody has access to, the creation, another way that people learn about God is from his word, from the scriptures. And he starts out talking about the scriptures here in verse 7 when he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Now, the Bible uses the word law in various ways. Sometimes the word law refers to the whole Bible. I think that's what he's really doing here, at least in the opening verse here of verse 7 when he talks about scripture. Other times in the Bible, the word law refers to the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Sometimes the term law refers to the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. And sometimes the word law refers to only a specific part of that covenant, namely the Ten Commandments. The part that talked more about the moral instructions that God has given to us. The Bible uses the word law in a lot of different ways. But here I think the focus is on the scripture as a whole, even though you can see from his discussion here that he is not ignoring the individual parts either. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Are there mistakes in the Bible? Is there any imperfection in the Bible? What does the Bible say about itself? The Bible says that it is perfect. How many things do you know in life today that are perfect? I can't think of much. You think of anything that's perfect? You can say, well, I know a lot of things that are very well made. Maybe, but you know what? At some point, they all break down too, don't they? But you know what? Scripture is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. There's no mistakes in it. There's no flaws in it. You can depend upon it. What will it do? It will revive your soul. The Word of God has a power to change your life like no other book in all of history, because it's the law of the Lord. The Bible is not an ordinary book. It's God's book. And when God speaks, God's word has power. The same God who spoke and brought nature into existence, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light, the God who called this world into existence by performative command, is the same God who, when he speaks in the pages of his holy law, has the ability to bring life into our being as well. Our souls can be revived by what? By the study of God's word. You notice here that he says it's the law of the Lord that's perfect. It's also the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. What we're looking at in verse 7 is something that happens in the Psalms a lot. We have what we call a parallelism there. The law of the Lord conforms to what in the next line? The testimony of the Lord. Those are parallel ideas. It's his law, it's his testimony. They're both talking about the written word of God that has been given to us, only looking at them from slightly different positions. And as the law of the Lord has the ability to revive the soul, it also has the ability to make wise the simple. That's the other parallelism there in that seventh verse. But look what it can do. God's word can give you life. It can revive you. It can take a sinner who is dead in trespasses and sins and can give life to that person, can change their life, can give them eternal life. You know any other book in the world that can do that? Has there been any other religious book in all of history that could bring that kind of change, that it could give eternal life to people? The answer is no. Yet many people turn to all kinds of books looking for knowledge and for information, failing to realize that it's the Word of God itself that makes us wise, even if we're simples. You know, sometimes people say that, well, you know, I'm not a very knowledgeable Christian. I'm just a simple Christian. Well, I've got good news for you. If you're a simple Christian, then I know just the book that can help you gain wisdom. You say, well, what is that? Right here. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the word of the Lord will do that. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You know what? A lot of people in the world today, too, think that the precepts that they would like to design for themselves, that those are the ones that are right. But you know what? The way that humans decide to live by themselves is not right. It's wrong. The way to walk that is right is what God has given to us in His Word. There you find what is right. There you find what are the precepts that we are to live by and how we are to maintain our life. You notice, what do these precepts do? They're not only right, but they are also things that bring rejoicing to the heart. I'll tell you, when people get serious about their Christian faith, and they get into the Word of God and they find out the wonderful things that God has done for them in Christ and His great salvation. Oh, I'll tell you, when they begin to realize that, what happens? There's joy in their hearts. You know, can some philosopher give you that? You say, well, I've enjoyed reading some of those books, or maybe some of you have, possibly. But you know what? There's no meaningful joy there. There's not a life-transforming power, a joy that can get you through the deep and dark valleys of life. No, it's the precepts of the Lord that are right and that give rejoicing to the heart. And you notice he says here too, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. When you have the Bible, you don't have anything that's impure. There are no errors or mixture of error in it anywhere, any way, any shape, any form. It's pure, 100% accurate, right. It's dependable. And you know what? It will enlighten your eyes. In other words, it will help you to see the truth the way that it really is. Sometimes people say, well, you know, I wish God had decided to make himself more known than what he has. Well, look what he's given to us here. The psalmist says that the word of God is everything that we need. Whatever you may think about the Bible, my friends, I want you to be assured of the fact that if you have the word of God and you begin to study it and you begin to read it and to meditate upon it and reflect upon it, that book will give you everything that you need for faith, for life, for a correct understanding of the world that God made, for a correct understanding of who God is, a correct understanding of how to have eternal life and live forever, how to take care of the problem of your sin and of your guilt, and all of the other things that are part of our lives. The Bible says that it's the commandment of the Lord, His Word, that gives us the enlightenment to the eyes that we need. What more could you have than that? But you know, he says here too, the fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. People are always coming up with new moral ideas. A lot of times they come up with another new morality, but have you ever discovered the fact that the new morality that they are always proposing, the new morality is usually the old immorality? And the Bible is not that. The Bible is not immoral. The Bible is moral. It is a book that calls forth our reverence of God, our trust in God, our bowing before Him, recognizing that He is authoritative, that He has rules that He has given to us to live by. And those rules are true, and they are right, and they're right in their individual parts, but they are right also when you put them together and look at them as they relate one to another. You notice the scripture says here, they are righteous all together. Every part of them fits together, just like a hand going into a glove. And the Bible says here too, they are more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Boy, you know, people are putting a lot of stock in gold nowadays. You can't go anywhere without somebody trying to sell you some gold. And yet, what good is it ultimately? The Bible says, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, gold, silver, precious things. Don't do that. Thieves will come and break through and steal. And you may think that all those treasures are going to matter. But you know what? The scripture tells us here there's something that's worth so much more than gold. And what is it? It's God's word. It's more to be desired than gold. It's more to be desired than much fine gold. Not just gold, but gold of the finest quality. Take the most impressive gold that anybody could have. And it can't begin to compare with what the word of God is. It's sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. You know, if you want to know how to have a life that is sweet, follow God's word. You want to have a life that is telling you what to look out for? Look at God's word. We're used to warnings, aren't we? We pick up medicine bottles in our pharmacies and things like that, and every one of them has a warning. They all have directions about how the medicine that's inside those containers, how that medicine is to be used. And there are warnings there if people are involved in a misuse of those things. But you know what? The Bible gives us warnings about what to do and also what will happen if we do not follow those things. God didn't leave us in the dark about what is right and what is wrong. God didn't leave us in the dark about what is true or what is not true. God didn't leave us in the dark about what kind of God He is and what He expects of us and what He wants to do for us. It's all there. And you know what? When God gave us all that information, He tells us one more thing. He says, in the keeping of them, there is a great reward. A lot of people laugh at the commandments of God today, the teachings of the Word. But you know what? In the keeping of God's commandments, there is a great reward. There is a great blessing. There's a blessing there that far transcends even anything that earth can give to us. They are eternal in their ramifications, what the Word of God has to teach us. And so you see, my friends, the Word of God really is an amazing, amazing book. The Word of God is what even enables us to make sense out of the natural revelation. Natural revelation can't tell us everything that we want. It tells us a lot about God, but we still need something more to help us understand the natural revelation. And what enables us to understand the natural is the scripture revelation that God's given. Look at Dr. Burkhoff's comment there on that second page. It says, concerning the sufficiency of creation revelation was obscured by the blight of sin resting on God's beautiful creation. The handwriting of the Creator was not entirely erased, but became hazy and indistinct. It does not now convey any fully reliable knowledge of God and spiritual things. and therefore does not furnish us a trustworthy foundation upon which to build our eternal future. While it contains some knowledge of the goodness, the wisdom, and the power of God, it conveys no knowledge whatever of Christ as the only way of salvation. You know, walking through this world, having natural revelation, that's a wonderful thing. But you know what? Having natural revelation alone is like me going through life without my glasses on. I have the ability to see what's out there. But you know what? There's a lot of it that's hazy. A lot of it that's not clear and distinct. A lot of it I can't see with the precision that I would need. It should alarm you right now that having my glasses off, I can't see the clock. I better put them back on right now. Oh, now I can see it. I can see it. It's now very clear. Now Charles is looking back there. Up here, Charles. That's all right. We started late today. I want you to know that. But anyway, to wrap this up, you see, it's great to have the natural revelation, and we need it, but what we really need to make sense of it all is the Scripture to show to us the facts about what the natural revelation is really all about, how it came, where it started, who started it, what it's like. I mean, all of these things, and of course, the greatest thing of all that we need to know is now that we're in a world where there's sin, how are we going to deal with the sin problem in our world today? How are we going to have salvation? Well, the Bible gives us the answer. It tells us about Jesus, our wonderful Savior. So, I think it's great that the psalmist here puts both of these two things together. He tells you about the natural and tells us the benefits of it, but far greater is that which is the Scripture revelation. I'll tell you, my friends, never be ashamed of the Bible. You know, a lot of people today are becoming scared to acknowledge the fact that they believe in the Bible. I'll tell you one thing, now's not the time to be turning away from the Bible. Now's the time to start looking, because, you know, when you read the Bible about what it says is going to happen in the end of the days, at the end of the world coming on, you look at what's happening in our world today, and you'll find out that it makes perfect sense to be studying God's Word, because nothing describes more clearly what we see happening right now than what the Word of God teaches is going to happen as we come to the end of the world. You don't have to defend the Bible. Charles Spurgeon was absolutely right. The Bible is like a lion. If you have a lion living in a cage and you're going to let the lion out, you don't have to go around and say to the lion, "I'm going to let you out, but you know I'm going to walk along with you today because I know you might run into some creatures out there that might give you a little trouble." The lion say, "You idiot. Open the cage. I'll take care of myself." And you know what? That's what the Word of God is like. The Bible is like a lion. You don't have to defend the lion. The lion will defend itself. And that's the same way with the Word of God. It defends itself. Throughout the Christian world of evangelical Christians, there have been two ways of approaching this. There is the approach that was made popular by Princeton University in the United States, and around 1900, Princeton University at that time had some great theologians there who were following what became known as the Old Princeton School of Theology. What did they do? They read the Bible and said, "This is what the Bible says. Now let's go out and see if we can confirm this in nature." So they allowed nature to confirm what they saw in the Bible. Okay? The second view, however, was one that came out of, some of you Dutch folks will like this, it came out of Amsterdam. The old Amsterdam school of theology, the old Dutch theologians of years gone by, people like Abraham Kuyper and many other great names, Herman Bavinck and some of these great people, basically said, "We appreciate nature, we'll study the nature that God has given to us, and we'll even allow the study of nature to illustrate certain things in the Bible. But you know what? When it comes right down to it, We don't depend on nature to confirm what we find in the Bible. We just declare the Bible flat out to be the right way. And you know what? That's the position that I was primarily taught at Calvin Seminary, and also when I went to Grand Rapids Theological Seminary there, the same thing was being approached. Basically, those are people who were firmly committed to the Bible. You didn't need nature to prove the Bible. The Bible was proof in itself. All you needed to know is what it said and believe it and practice it. And so I like that approach of what is called the Old Amsterdam School of Theology. Well, the one final thing I want to say, though, just as the Son brings revelation about God's greatness and power and blesses the whole world, so in a much greater way, the whole world needs the gospel. Missions are not an option. You know, sometimes when I used to teach on college campuses, I have had people say, you know, why don't you Christians just leave the rest of the world alone? You know, if people want to worship this religion or that religion or follow this philosopher or whatever, let them. Well, in a certain sense, I understand what they're saying. I believe that people have a right to believe what they want to believe. But you know what? I also believe that it is the Christian's obligation to tell the whole world about the Bible and about salvation, because we are commanded to do it. We're told to bring the whole Word of God to the whole world, because the world needs a Savior. The world needs the saving message that the Bible has to bring. And we are living in one of the most joyful times as far as being able to learn about the Bible that I could ever imagine. You know, just sitting here this morning, I happen to have two of the most incredible Bibles that have ever been put together. This is one of my great favorites here. It's an English Standard Version study Bible. You take a look at this Bible sometime and look at all the information and material that is in there. There is no reason why today that any Christian should be in dark about what God's Word teaches. This is just one of many great Bibles that are out there. Here's another one, also an English Standard Version, but this is the MacArthur Study Bible. John MacArthur, pastor in California, has put together one of the finest study Bibles that have ever been produced. He had it out first in New King James, and then he added it in New American Standard, and those are good Bible translations too. But you know what? When he came out with it in the ESV, he put in a whole bunch of new information that wasn't in the first two. So right now, the ESV MacArthur Study Bible is one of the best Bibles that you can buy today. I'll tell you, if I could have only two books in the entire world, I would want these two Bibles right here. I could live my whole life. I could preach my whole ministry just out of what's in here. There's that much information in these two study Bibles. You say, well, what are you doing with those other 3,500 volumes you have at home? When I was buying all those volumes, they didn't have Bibles like this. But they do now. And you don't have to, you know, be spending... Well, I better be careful. We have a book salesperson here, so... Okay, all right. Well, she knows that I like to visit there and buy books. But you know, think about it. What a great time that we're living in. We can know things now like they've never been known before. And yet the sad thing is, when I hear people talk about the old days, back in the churches 50, 60 years ago, people in those days, a lot of the laymen in the churches back then knew the Bibles better than we do today, even though we have more stuff available and information to us now than they ever did. But why did they learn so much? Because they studied it faithfully. And you want to know about God? Well, why not hear what God has to say about himself? This is God's autobiography right here. You want to learn about God? It's all here. All right? Well, lesson one, finished. But don't forget, we might finish this sermon right now, but you know what? The study of the Bible will not finish until the day that you're finished. As long as you're here on this earth, you have a solemn obligation to become a student of the Scriptures and to learn everything you can, because the more you learn about them, the more you learn about God. Let's pray to God now. Father, we come to you and we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity to open up these discussions and these thoughts about Christian teaching and what it really is and what is right and what is incorrect. And Lord, what do we need to know to live now in a time where there is much deception and much false teaching everywhere? Help us to know the truth and to walk in it and to live what we learn, to be all that we can be. We pray it now in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.